Well, take your Bible, if you will, and turn to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 21. In our verse-by-verse study of Luke's Gospel, we come this morning to a very familiar account of Jesus watching some people giving their offerings in the temple. Follow along as I read the text to you, beginning in verse 1. Chapter 21, verse 1. And he, that's Jesus, looked up and saw the rich putting their gifts into the treasury. And he saw a poor widow putting in two small copper coins. And he said, "Truly I say to you, this poor widow put in more than all of them. For they all, out of their surplus, put into the offering, but she, out of her poverty, put in all that she had to live on." Now, as you know, this passage is often used to teach the principle and the importance of sacrificial giving. And the idea here is that this poor widow gives everything she needs to live on to the Lord. And so it's often used as a lesson on giving. To quote MacArthur, "Some see this as a lesson on giving in which the widow's sacrificial offering is presented as a ray of sunshine in the darkness of hypocrisy and judgment. Some see it as a lesson on great faith in that the widow gave all that she had to trust that God would supply her needs, although the text never says that. Some argue that the story teaches that the true measure of a gift is not what was given, but what was withheld. Not the amount of the gift, but the amount the giver kept back. Others insist that a gift should be measured by the giver's self-denial, as reflected by the percentage given. Another view is that the gift's value is directly related to the attitude with which it is given. Was it given selflessly, humbly, as an expression of love and devotion to God? Since the widow had the least amount possible left after her gift, she must have had the attitude most pleasing to God. The only real option then is that the gift that truly pleases God is everything you have. In other words, true followers of Jesus Christ are to give the way this widow gave. But is that really what the text is all about? You'll notice that Luke does not tell us that Jesus commends her for her sacrifice. Jesus doesn't say anything about the rich. He doesn't say anything about the widow. He doesn't draw any conclusions. He doesn't develop any principles. He doesn't command anything. He doesn't really even define anything. Why? Well, because none of that matters. Rather, Jesus is simply saying that she gave all that she had. And so how do we determine what the text is really saying? Well, one of the first most basic principles of biblical hermeneutics, biblical interpretation, is to determine the context of a passage. What comes before the text we need to understand. What comes after the text we need to understand. And by the way, because context is so very important, I spend a portion of every single sermon reviewing where we've been in the text. And so once again, let's review where we are in the text. We've come to the final week of our Lord's life on earth before His death, burial, and resurrection. As we come to our text again this morning, it's still Wednesday of Passion Week. Friday, Jesus will be crucified. Saturday, He'll be in the grave. On Sunday, He'll rise from the dead. But today, it's still Wednesday, and it is now late Wednesday afternoon. You'll remember that on Sunday of Passion Week, Jesus and the disciples were staying at the home of Mary, Martha, and Lazarus in Bethany, where crowds from the surrounding regions all came to Bethany to see Jesus and to see this man he had raised from the dead, Lazarus. On Monday, Jesus made the trip up to Jerusalem in what is known as the triumphal entry, with the people praising Him as the Messiah. After spending the night in Bethany, Jesus came back to Jerusalem and cleaned out the temple on Tuesday. On Wednesday, Jesus taught all day, and He'll teach all day on Thursday. And you'll remember that with the thieves and their wares now gone, most of those in the temple are still very excited from his triumphal entry on Monday. They're still hoping that Jesus will prove to be their promised king and Messiah. But as you know, their focus is wrong. Their priorities are not God's priorities. In the midst of the crowd are many of the religious leaders of Israel listening carefully. They're listening to the words of Jesus, hoping beyond hope that they can catch him saying something that they can use to discredit him in front of the people. And so in chapter 20, verses 1 through 8, we saw the chief priests and the scribes challenge Jesus for doing what he had done. He demonstrated beyond a shadow of a doubt that he was God incarnate, but here these religious leaders are asking him by what authority he had done what he had done. Well, what had he done? Well, he accepted the praise of the crowds as he rode into the city on that Monday. He threw all the merchants and their wares out of the temple on Tuesday. They ask him by what authority, and Jesus responded by asking them a question that you'll remember they refused to answer. To which Jesus said, "Nor will I tell you by what authority I do these things." You remember at that point, Jesus officially turned his back on the religious leaders to teach only the people. And as we learned, that is a very important transition point right there. As we learned, that was a decisive act of judgment on the part of God against, on the part of Jesus, God incarnate, against the false teachers of Israel. Jesus, then, you'll remember, told that powerful parable in verses 9 through 18 about the landowner and the tenant farmers who had been entrusted to care for the land and pay what they owed at the harvest time. And you'll remember that that story was both the history of Israel, who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her, and the story of what the religious leaders would do to Jesus, God's beloved son, in just 2 days. And how God would then give the stewardship of the kingdom of God to a new group of religious leaders while Israel was temporarily put on the shelf until the millennial kingdom. Well, their response to his parable was to step up their attempt to have Jesus killed. They want him dead. But remember, they didn't have the power of death, and they couldn't really put anyone to death, and so they either needed to have Jesus arrested as an insurrectionist or embarrass him to the degree that the people would turn against him. And so while Jesus is teaching the people in the temple on Wednesday, representatives from the different religious sects of Judaism all step up and try to discredit Jesus Christ, the Son of God. We see the Pharisees and the scribes and the chief priests and the Sadducees and the Herodians. And you'll remember each group took their shot, and each time Jesus silenced them. Silenced them so that none of them dared ask Jesus any more questions about anything. And so now Jesus is finished speaking to the scribes and the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the Herodians, except by necessity at his trial, which we'll see. But as we learned from verse 45, Jesus is now also finished speaking with the crowds. Look at verse 45. While the people were listening, Jesus said to the disciples. He turns to the disciples. And we learned this was another very important transition point. Oh, the crowd is still listening in, so are the religious leaders, but now Jesus turns to speak only to the disciples. They will be his only audience from this point on. No more messages for the religious leaders, no more messages for the crowds. From now on, Jesus will speak only to his disciples. In his 3.5-year ministry, Jesus has said all there is to say many times over. Nothing more can be said. He's answered every question that could be asked. And so now he will turn and give instructions to only those who are his true followers. The attackers have been silenced. The crowds have faded into the background. It's time for Jesus to focus solely on his disciples. And so Jesus, now speaking to his disciples, makes this final statement. And as such, it is a crucial message for all true followers of Jesus Christ. And for that matter, for anyone the least bit concerned with their eternal destiny. Look at verse 46. Beware of the scribes who like to walk around in long robes. These are the legal attorneys. These are the religious attorneys. They like to walk around in long robes and love respectful greetings in the marketplaces and the chief seats in the synagogues and the places of honor at the banquets. Look at this. They devour widows' houses and for appearance sake offer long prayers. These false religious leaders will receive greater condemnation. Now what that is, as we learned, is both a warning and a condemnation. A warning against false teachers and a condemnation of false teachers. Jesus says, beware of them. Stay away from them. Don't dialogue with them. Don't entertain them in any way. They're dangerous. They impact eternity. Therefore, he says, they will receive the greater condemnation. And so he warns the people about them. And he pronounces damnation upon them. And the point is that this is a clear judgment of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, against the religious leaders and the fickle multitudes for following them. He now has nothing more to say to the false religious leaders. He has nothing more to say to the crowds in general. He has denounced them and given them his last invitation. He's given his last invitation to the crowds as well. And so get this. Beginning in chapter 20, the clear theme of every section of this chapter is the judgment of Jesus Christ against the religious leaders. Then, looking ahead, beginning in chapter 21, verse 5, the theme is judgment again. Beginning in verse 5, Jesus is going to describe the destruction that is going to be leveled against Israel in 70 AD in God's judgment on them for rejecting the Son of God, Jesus Christ. And that judgment, beginning in 70 AD, with the destruction of the temple and the destruction of the city and the nation of Israel, that is going to stretch all the way until the second coming of Jesus Christ. Now, notice the final words of chapter 20 are words of judgment. Now remember, Luke here gives us only a couple of verses regarding our Lord's warning concerning the scribes and the Pharisees. But Matthew, as we'll see in a little bit here, Matthew gives the full account of his message, the fuller account of his message on the danger of these false religious leaders, and it runs all the way from chapter 23, verse 1, through verse 39. Here's the point. The context is clear. It's as clear as it could be. The context here is all about God's judgment on the religious leaders and on the nation as well for following those leaders and rejecting Jesus Christ. So when you come to our passage for this morning, we find ourselves in this long section that's all about judgment, and then this little short passage right in the middle about a widow dropping two copper pennies into an offering receptacle in the temple, and then in 21, we pick up judgment again. And so the obvious question is, what does this have to do with anything before or following? How does this fit into the context of the passage? Why does Luke inject this moment of reflection about a widow giving an offering in the temple between a diatribe against the false leaders and all the people that follow them and a pronouncement of judgment on the temple and on the city and on the nation? A judgment that will last until the second coming. Why is this here? Well, That's the question you have to answer when you interpret Scripture. It can't be a lesson on sacrificial giving for several reasons. Number one, the previous context and the following context won't allow it. The theme is judgment. The theme is judgment. A lesson on sacrificial giving doesn't fit the context at all. And don't forget, listen, don't forget that the thieves that Jesus just threw out of the temple, they're the ones collecting the offerings given at the temple. In other words, don't miss the fact that this widow was actually giving everything she had to a false, apostate system that did not honor God whatsoever and that God had just finished pronouncing judgment on. On the other hand, what is clear and what Jesus says simply is that this widow's involvement in that evil system cost her everything she had. And that's the obvious lesson here. You'll notice that the disciples understand what Jesus says because they don't ask a single question about anything. They don't ask a question about the widow. They don't ask a question about her sacrifice. And so mark it down. This is not a lesson on sacrificial giving. The context will not support that. Given the context, this is a lesson on the fact that false religion always abuses the weak and takes from them everything they have. What this is a very graphic illustration of the consequences of following those wolves dressed as sheep. This is the high cost of following a wolf. The principle is clear. Follow a false teacher, and it could cost you everything in this life, and it will cost you everything in the life to come. Amen. Bottom line, this passage is not designed to teach anything about giving. Think about it this way. If this is a lesson concerning giving, what's obvious is that God expects you to give 100% of all that you have. If that's the lesson. But that doesn't make any sense. In fact, that defies basic principles of biblical stewardship. Scripture is very clear that the Lord does not expect you to give 100% of what you have so that you have absolutely nothing left to live on. Scripture is clear about that. To do so would be to presume on God, and it would be to presume on others for your well-being. And so, this is not a lesson on giving. What it is a lesson on taking. The greed of the false teachers and its effect on those deceived people it defrauds. In fact, as I told you, Jesus is going to follow this up immediately by talking about the condemnation of those wicked spiritual leaders and their corrupt religious system that will be destroyed in 70 AD. And just like the health, wealth, and prosperity fraudulent teaching designed to take from the poor and suffering to pad the wallets of those preachers, the religious leaders of Israel defrauded the Jews. They encouraged the Jews to give in order to purchase the blessing of God. They told the people that through the giving of alms they could purchase their way into heaven. They told the people that they could purchase relief from their trials and their destitution. Contemporary, quote-unquote, evangelists call this seed faith. Perhaps you've heard that. Seed faith. That's another way to say, give me your money and God will multiply it back to you. But that teaching, like all false teaching, has no support anywhere in the Word of God. You cannot find support anywhere in Scripture for a widow giving up her last 2 cents. That's the last thing God would want any widow to do, unless, of course, a prophet named Elijah shows up at your door and asks for your last little cup of flour. Look at Matthew 15. This will give you a good picture of the legalistic works righteousness system of belief the scribes and the Pharisees forced on the people, and how it impacted the family. Interesting passage. Look at this. Here's the context. The scribes and the Pharisees are upset with Jesus again. No surprise. This time they're upset because the disciples weren't following their man-made interpretations of ceremonial hand-washing. Look at verse 1. Some Pharisees and scribes came to Jesus from Jerusalem and said, "Why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders? For they do not wash their hands when they eat bread." Notice, if you will, they rightly say the tradition of the elders. This is man-made stuff. That's what this is. They say the tradition of the elders. They don't say the word of God or the law of Moses. Did you catch that? Verse 3. "And he answered and said to them, 'Why do you yourselves transgress the commandment of God for the sake of your tradition?'" And see, that puts their entire religious system in proper perspective. They invented a works righteousness system of belief based on their perverting and twisting of Scripture. And in so doing, just one of the things they perverted is what would have been considered proper care for family under the guise of serving God. Jesus then gives them an example of what they had done. Look at verse 4. "For God said, 'Honor your father and mother.'" That's the commandment, right? "And he who speaks evil of father or mother, he's to be put to death." That's Bible. That's clear. He quotes from the Mosaic Law, Exodus 20, verse 12, Deuteronomy 5, verse 16. Look at verse 4. "For God said, 'Honor your father and mother, and he who speaks evil of father and mother is to be put to death.' But you say," the principle's clear from the Word of God, "but you say," verse 5, they ignored the principle of God. They came up with their own stuff. "But you say, whoever says to his father or mother, 'Whatever I have that would help you, sorry, it's been given to God.'" In other words, rather than financially support their parents in their old age when they were unable to provide for themselves, they told their parents that they'd given all their resources to God. And so by the tradition of giving money to God that belonged to the needy, they violated the law of God. Verse 6, "He is not to honor his father or his mother." And by this, you've invalidated the word of God for the sake of your tradition. Verse 9, "In vain they worship me," and look what they do, "teaching as doctrines the precepts of men." In other words, just like the Roman Catholic Church, they have replaced the teaching of the Word of God for their own man-made tradition. And the point Jesus is making is that in their pursuit of false piety, these false teachers were abusing and encouraging others to abuse their own families in disobedience to the clear teaching of the Word of God. He says we are to care for our parents when they can no longer care for themselves. And to say that we can't do that because we've given it all to God, as if that has some kind of moral virtue, that is to directly violate the law of God with your man-made tradition. Look at Mark 7, same conversation. Mark chapter 7, parallel passage. Mark 7. Verse 8, "Neglecting the commandment of God, you hold to the tradition of men." He says, look, there's truth and there's error. There's the Word of God, that's truth, and there's tradition, the precepts of man, and that's error. Verse 9, He was also saying to them, you are experts at setting aside the commandment of God in order to keep your tradition. You ignore God's word to keep your own man-made tradition. For Moses said, honor your father and your mother. He who speaks evil of father or mother is to be put to death. But you say, if a man says to his father or his mother, whatever I have that would help you is Corban, that is to say, given to God, you no longer permit him to do anything for his father or his mother. Thus, invalidating the word of God by your tradition. You've handed this tradition down. And you do many such things as that. That word Corban simply means devoted to God. In other words, he says, you no longer do anything for your mother or father, thus invalidating the word of God by your tradition. And like any false system of religion, the system of the scribes and the Pharisees had developed in the system that they developed in Judaism, abused the poor and the less fortunate people. You can guarantee false religion always preys on the weak and the destitute, promising them things God never promised. They manipulate the destitute with promises of physical blessings and spiritual blessings. And what Jesus is saying is that they were perverting and twisting the word of God for their own benefit, at the same time abusing those they were commanded to be caring for. Now listen carefully. Basic human needs, there's a difference between a need and a want, remember that. Basic human needs come first with God before religious offerings. Understand that God's law was never given to impoverish people, but to help them. Jesus said it this way, man was not made for the law, but the law was made for man. Now go back to Luke 21. Luke 21. Given what we know about the scribes and the Pharisees' abuse of the destitute for personal gain, and based on Jesus confronting them in the two passages we just looked at, we can rightly conclude that this poor woman in the temple had been manipulated into giving the last of what she had under the guise that God would reward her with heaven or perhaps bless her for her sacrifice or both. Make no mistake, this is not an illustration of heartfelt sacrificial giving that pleases the Lord. This is not a model for anyone to follow. Jesus never expects that. In fact, you'll remember he told the servant who had very little to put his money in the bank and earn interest because you need that to meet your own physical needs. And so something very different is going on here. This is not about Jesus honoring giving. This is about a victim of false teachers and a corrupt system who is literally, this widow who was literally made destitute trying to live up to that system and earn her salvation and a blessing. And so it seems that the anger our Lord must have felt in watching that poor deceived widow giving all she had to those false teachers is what prompts him to give the devastating news he's going to deliver in verse 5 and following. Look at verse 5. While some were talking about the temple, that it was adorned with beautiful stones and votive gifts, he said this, as for these things which you are looking at, the days will come in which there will not be left one stone upon another which will not be torn down. And so it seems clear that what our Lord is highlighting here in giving us this illustration is the corruption that is always prevalent in false religion and the high cost of following false teachers. Now, with all that by way of background, let's look at the text, verse 1. Verse 1. Chapter 21, verse 1. And he looked up. Stop right there. Why do we have these details? Mark's account tells us that Jesus was sitting opposite the temple treasury. And the fact that Jesus raised his eyes, he looked up, tells us that he had been what? looking down, which tells us that he must have been pretty discouraged about the events taking place and the events that were about to take place. Remember the context here. Luke's account gives us just two verses warning and condemning the religious leaders of Israel. But as I told you, that sermon is much, much longer than that, and much more of that is recorded for us in Matthew chapter 23. So look at that for a moment. Matthew chapter 23. It's late Wednesday afternoon. Jesus has taught all day. First the people. Then turning from the people, he taught the disciples. He's confronted and denounced the religious leaders. He shut down the attacks of every religious leader trying to entrap him. He's exhausted. He's grieved to the core of his being. He's grieved over the false teachers. And worst of all, the deceived lost people. And then the coming judgment of God that would destroy the temple and slaughter so many Jews. No doubt he's downcast. No doubt he's deeply grieved. And then he preaches this sermon warning his disciples to beware of the religious leaders who had been charged by God to shepherd the chosen people of God. Look at verse 13, chapter 23, verse 13. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites, because you shut off the kingdom of heaven. You think you're enabling people to purchase their way into heaven. You actually shut off the kingdom of heaven from people. You don't enter in yourselves, nor do you allow those who are entering to go in. They don't even have a chance of going in, is what he's saying. You shut them down. Now understand, that word woe is a very powerful word in the Word of God. It's a word of judgment. It literally means cursed. You could translate it, you are damned to hell. That's another way you could translate it. So check this out. Verse 13, woe to you scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites. Verse 14, woe to you scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. 15, woe to you scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. 16, woe to you blind guides. 17, fools and blind men. 23, woe to you scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. 24, blind guides. 25, woe to you scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, blind Pharisees. Verse 17. 27, woe to you scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. Verse 29, woe to you scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. Now, think this through. Think this through. One woe coming from God incarnate would be more than enough, right? This tells you just how incensed Jesus was over what the religious leaders of Israel had done to his beloved people. And it all comes down to verse 37. Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets and sends and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together the way a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you were unwilling. Then, look at this. Behold, your house is being left to you desolate. For I say to you, from now on, you will not see me until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. In other words, all this perversity is going to come to an end. Judgment is unavoidable. Judgment is now coming. And it's going to be that way until Israel finally says, verse 39, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. In other words, judgment will fall on Israel and it will not end until Christ returns and Israel finally accepts Jesus as their Lord, their Master, and their Messiah. And so what this is the final tragic message of Jesus to these false shepherds and all the people who had followed them. This is devastating for the leaders. It's devastating for the people. And catch this. It's devastating for Jesus Christ. Jesus looked over the city of Jerusalem back in chapter 19, verse 41. What did he do? He wept. He wept. And he's still weeping. Preaching these words, chapter 23, would have absolutely grieved his heart. Remember, our Lord takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. But the time for following Jesus is now over. There will be no more calls to repent and enter the kingdom, no more invitations to salvation, only a pronouncement, of damnation that would last 2,000 years and send generation after generation after generation after generation of God's chosen people into a godless eternity. And so right at this moment, back to Luke, right at this moment in Luke 21, Jesus is exhausted. He's grieved. Mark tells us he's sitting down opposite the treasury. Luke tells us that he's looking down. He's thinking about the curses just pronounced against these religious leaders, the eternal damage they had done to Israel. And when he looks up, he sees the perfect example of what he had just accused the scribes and the Pharisees of doing, devouring the widows' houses. Now, Matthew 6 tells us that Jesus explained how to give. And he said there in Matthew 6 that you were to do your giving in secret. But the religious leaders had developed a very public, prominent way to give. And then, according to Matthew 6, the Pharisees came along and turned their giving into a greater spectacle by having trumpets blown every single time they showed up to give. And so as Luke's account opens, Jesus, verse 1, look at it. He looked up and saw the rich putting their gifts into the treasury. Now, let me tell you about this. The treasury was located in the court of the women. That was the largest courtyard that everyone could enter, because the greatest number of people could gather in the court of women. This is where Jesus taught the most often. A part of the court of the women was the treasury. And this section consisted of 13 trumpet-shaped receptacles into which the people deposited their offerings. I always find that a bit humorous. Just picture like a big cone on a gramophone. Picture the bell of a trumpet. It was big so that you couldn't miss getting it into the treasury. This is the treasury. 13 trumpet-shaped receptacles. On the bottom, catch this, of each of the 13 receptacles, there was a sign stating the type of currency that was acceptable in that receptacle. And so what the people gave was now obvious to everyone, which facilitated the Pharisees' approach to giving. Now, it's interesting to note that in the Greek, the word for treasury is a compound word. It means both treasury and prison. And the idea is, once you dropped your offering in, you couldn't get it back. And of course, that spoke volumes about the heartbeat of Judaism. Luke 16:14, Jesus said the scribes and the Pharisees were lovers of money. We know the Sadducees who ran the temple franchise were lovers of money, because Jesus said, "You've turned my father's house, a house of prayer, into a den of robbers," as they extorted money from the worshipers for sacrifices and coin exchange. And you'll remember the people were to bring their offerings, right? They were to bring their sacrifices, right? Well, you'd get to the temple and one of the priests would examine your sacrifice and say, Sorry, I know you tried, not good enough, you're going to have to go buy a new sacrifice. They'd bring their coins, and they'd say, you know, that coin, that doesn't look very good. You need to exchange that for other coins. And of course, there was a price for doing that. That's why Jesus called it a den of robbers. False religion is always about the money, always. When you get to the treasury, you get to the heart of false religion. And that's exactly what Jesus is seeing as he looks up and sees the rich putting their gifts into the treasury. Now watch this. Don't get carried away. See the word for rich? Plousios. Plousios. That's the word in the Greek. It refers to those who have just enough. He was rich compared to the widow, but he's not super wealthy as we would expect seeing that word. Literally, it's those who have been fully supplied. These are not the super wealthy. These who are the ones who have enough to meet their needs. And Mark 12:41 tells us that while they were putting in a substantial amount, they still had plenty left over to live on. But that's not what caught our Lord's attention. Look at verse 2. Verse 2. Truly I say to you, this poor widow put in more than all of them. The word poor, Pentecost, is a word that describes someone who is needy, catch this, but not destitute. She has needs, but she's not destitute. So this is a woman with very little. Get this. Don't miss this. Right here, this is the very type of person, a widow, that the scribes routinely bilked out of their money, devouring their houses. Remember, we looked at that? Now, the scribes, they had no problem abusing people like this poor widow because, see, in their minds, her poverty was the evidence that God was judging her. And so they were just assisting God in that judgment. See the two small copper coins? They were the smallest denomination of the Jewish currency. For the wealthy, pride would prevent them from giving such a small amount. For this widow, manipulated into giving because she had been promised blessing by following the false teacher's legalistic requirements, Jesus watches as she puts her two coins into the receptacle. Verse 3, for they out of their surplus put into the offering, but she out of her poverty put in all that she had to live on. So in terms of what she gave, compared to those who had more, she gave what cost her the most. This is highlighted in the Greek. The Greek word for poor in verse 2, as I just told you, was pentekros. The Greek word for poor in verse 3 is a different word. The word here is tokos, which describes those who have nothing and who have been reduced to begging. In other words, the corrupt works righteousness system of religion the scribes and the Pharisees had created had now taken all that this woman had to live on. She was struggling before. They manipulated her into giving everything, no doubt promise of blessing, promise of salvation, and now she's reduced to nothing. Now notice, if you will, Jesus says nothing about this situation. He says nothing about her attitude, nothing about her spirit, nothing said about whether she did it in desperation or devotion, whether she did it in legalism or love. Jesus doesn't say anything about that. He doesn't commend her. He doesn't make her an example. He doesn't validate what she did. He doesn't say it was a worthy spiritual act that greatly pleased him. All he says is that the corrupt, vile religious system of the scribes and the Pharisees took widows' houses away from them. And here, right before his eyes, right after he talked about it, is the perfect example. For this poor widow, all that is left for her to do is to go back to the home she has now lost and die. And it's all done in the name of God. Do you understand the passage now? Jesus isn't commending her. She's a victim of a system he hates. He's not proud of her. He's not making her an example of sacrificial giving. He is making her, pointing her out as a tragic example of the abusive practice of false religion. More than anything else, I think it's pretty clear that Jesus is now very angry, and that's the only way to understand verse 6. There will not be left one stone upon another which will not be torn down. That's the result of your works righteousness system of belief that abuses the poor. The disciples then say, hey, when's this going to happen? And he says, well, it's going to happen. He then spends the rest of chapter 21 describing it for the disciples and for us. Jesus sees this abuse firsthand. That's why he's going to destroy this den of robbers just 40 years later. And sure enough, judgment did come in 70 AD, and it continues on today on that temple, on that city, on that people, on that land. And it will continue until Jesus returns to earth again. MacArthur writes this, money has always been at the heart of satanic religion. There's biblical, there's Bible, that's from God, and there are the doctrines of demons, as Paul tells Timothy. Those are the only two categories, truth and error. All error falls under the heading of doctrines of demons. He says this, money has always been at the heart of satanic religion. Consequently, abuse of the poor by false religious systems has continued from our Lord's day down to our own. For example, he says, the medieval Roman Catholic Church defrauded the desperate by selling indulgences, purportedly to free the purchaser's loved ones from purgatory. Like modern religious hucksters, those who sold them used fear tactics to relieve the poor of their money. One very successful seller of indulgences was a Dominican friar named Johann Tetzel. In the fall of 1517, Tetzel began selling indulgences in Germany, raising money to help build the Sistine Chapel and St. Peter's Basilica. Historian James M. Kittleson describes a typical Tetzel sales pitch. This is Tetzel manipulating someone. Do you hear the voices of your dead relatives and others crying out to you and saying, pity us, for we are in dire punishment and torment from which you can redeem us for a pittance, and you will not? Then came the appeal. Will you not then for a quarter of a florin receive these letters of indulgence through which you are able to lead a divine and immortal soul safely and securely into the homeland of paradise? The money chest, a supply of blank indulgences, a scale to make sure that the people's coins were good, the scribes were ready in their places. Then came Tetzel's last exhortation. Once the coin into the coffer clings, a soul from purgatory heavenward springs. The transactions were finished quickly. Soon the entourage was on its way to the next town. To Martin Luther, such pious defrauding of the faithful was intolerable. Like any other true pastor, Luther was outraged at this fleecing of his flock. In response, he railed against indulgences and posted his famous 95 theses, condemning them along with other deadly aberrations. That's what sparked the Reformation. And the practice of false teachers and false religious systems of belief abusing their followers continues to this day. MacArthur continues, the charismatic movement leads in the list in taking money from the most desperate, weak, sick, and poor on the promise of health, wealth, and prosperity. The means is to send the minister seed money and then wait for the Lord to fulfill all your desires. But instead, like any Ponzi scheme, the false teacher is the only one to become rich and receive the blessings. James 1:27. This is pure and undefiled religion in the sight of our God, to visit orphans and widows in their distress, and not for the purpose of getting their money. And so this provides a very clear litmus test for anyone claiming to represent God or Jesus Christ to the world. True religion, biblical Christianity, does not ever abuse the poor. Rather, it ministers generously and graciously to their needs. On the other hand, false religion always abuses the needy. And they do it through fear and intimidation and manipulation. But understand this. God is not mocked. God is not mocked. What Jesus saw and experienced during his 3.5 years on earth broke his heart. It grieved him. The result, 40 years later, 70 AD, Jerusalem would be attacked, the temple would be leveled to the ground, and according to the historian Josephus, about 1.1 million Jews were killed as countless others were taken as slaves. God is not mocked. A teacher of the Word of God is held to a higher accountability. That's why you don't make it up. That's why you don't use it for your own means and gains. Never. Why? Because there will come a time where you have to give an account. That's why it's easier just teach the text. Now, in our passage for next Lord's Day, Jesus is going to begin to describe that devastation for the disciples and for us. Fascinating passage. Father, thank you for our time in the text this morning. Thank you for those on whose shoulders I stand as each generation of biblical teachers. We're grateful for those who have rightly interpreted the text, cutting it straight. We're so grateful for what we've learned this day. Our heart breaks for those, some true followers of Jesus Christ who like a fish to the lure are taken in by what they hear on television. What they hear in the local charismatic church, where they're manipulated through music, through words, through fear, through intimidation to give more, always giving more, under the guise they might receive some blessing, misinterpreting all those passages on biblical giving, biblical sacrifice. Thank you for what we've learned this day. Thank you so much for your precious word. Now we look forward to this evening when we gather together, study the word once again. We're so grateful, Father, for this opportunity to be together to focus on you. All this, Lord, we pray in your name. Amen.